I've been hoping to chat with you. If you haven't connected with Bible Study Evangelista on Instagram, Facebook, or Pinterest, what are you waiting for? And now, it's time to help you love and lift all you've been given. So let's get some Bible study in your pocket. Welcome to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. This is Sonia Corbett, your host, and today we are continuing our Old Testament study, and we are picking up with the tabernacle altar, the brazen altar of sacrifice. And I'm thinking that this is a really good time to actually have this discussion on the sacrifice and the blood and the fire that's we're going to do next week. And the fire actually is parallel to purgatory, but I'm getting ahead of myself. We are going to talk then about sacrifice and blood, and we're going to do it in kind of a little twist here at the end, but we are talking about the brazen altar. And I don't know, there's something about the whole idea of all these animal sacrifices of the Old Testament that I actually have found in teaching this study that it's sort of offensive to some people. And I remember I'm thinking of an instance in which I did this study with a neighboring church of about 8,000 families. And I actually wrote this study. And those of you who have the PDF file of it, it is a study that this parish did, sort of like a small group study. And so, in fact, if you want your parish to do it as well, I have those books. So if you'd like to do this with your own parish, you can just let me know. Drop me a line and I can get you those books. But anyway, digressing. It was kind of interesting in one of the groups because I tried to visit each of the groups as they were doing the study and the lessons. And I went to one that included a veterinarian. And we did this particular lesson in that group. And he was just not only appalled, I think he was completely scandalized, and it bothered him so very much. And I really, it bothered me because I couldn't help him sort of get over that hump. And honestly, it's not my place to do that. That's really the Holy Spirit. And I shouldn't have probably been so concerned about it, but I just didn't, he was so very vocal. And not only was he vocal, toward the end of the time together, he sort of got almost militant. And I worried for the other people in the group. But in any case, it can be a bloody meditation. And we're going to look at it sort of that way in a, like I said, a little twist when we get to the last segment of the show. But I just want to review for a moment before we plow in that through the tabernacle, God communicated his desire to dwell with humanity. And so he also, in doing so, he detailed and specified the type of worship that would welcome him most fully, but also it also specified the things and the worship that would draw us more closely to him. So it's about the communion between us and God. It's not about me. It's not about what I like. It's not about, for instance, I saw an article from the confraternity or something of the doctrine of the Catholic faith that specifies that we should not, as Catholics, be cremated and have our ashes scattered, because as human beings, we are both body and soul. And so to scatter them out in nature sort of implies that there's nothing left at all after death, that our body just rots and goes back into the earth and there's nothing left after that. But as Christians, and especially as Catholic Christians, we maintain that unity with the Christians before us and the Christians who will come after us. And so what we're saying by a burial is that we are anticipating the resurrection of the body. And so when we talk about this whole tabernacle idea and this worship idea, we have to always keep in mind that it's not about us. We are not the only Christians who have ever lived or who ever will live. So we can't just decide we want things one way or the other when they affect everyone. That's kind of where I was going with that story. So liturgy then, it both ties us to the past, and we see that here in the Old Testament, but it also looks forward to the future in heaven. 7. And we're going to look at that in great detail today, I hope, if we ever get to it, because I can't stop digressing. But God dictated this design and the worship of the tabernacle to Moses. And in so doing, he spoke forth this sort of description of who and what the future Messiah was going to be like, and also the church that was built and founded on him, the church that would actually be his body. So the tabernacle foreshadowed Christ, the Word of God, who became flesh and tabernacled among us. Remember that the word tabernacle means to dwell or to live. So God then is tabernacling with us. He did so in the Old Testament through a portable tent structure. He did so in the New Testament in Christ himself, who claimed that he is the new temple, and he is in his body. And so as he left us in the ascension and the Holy Spirit fell, then we became animated with his spirit. And so we are the hands and feet, the body of Christ. And we also shall be resurrected with him. That's why we have to be resurrected, because we are his body and his body was resurrected. So the Holy Spirit then will resurrect us all in the judgment at the last day. So he tabernacles among us. In us, we are also tabernacles. Isn't that cool? And it first began in Mary, and then as she was the tabernacle because she carried him in her womb, and then in Jesus as the man God, and then now through his mystical body, the church. So we should then think about how Jesus tabernacles with us in the church. So we're going to do that by looking at the Old Testament furniture. And the very first thing that you see, I posted in the radio notes, the very first thing you see as you walk into the gate faced east, and to this day, if you go or see on television the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, which was one of the last, it's one of the last walls of the old temple that's actually still standing. And in its place actually is a mosque up on the hill of Jerusalem where the temple used to stand. But it's called the Wailing Wall by the Jews, and they pray down there. And if you'll see them rocking back and forth, and they wail, they make those, as they're praying. So when we think about that, the tabernacle structure and even the temple, and actually even in our churches are actually supposed to face east, so that the mass is offered toward the east, because we're always looking in the direction that Jesus says he will return. So he left and he will return at the second coming from the east, the Bible says. And so that eastern gate, already from the very beginning in the tabernacle, you enter through that eastern gate, and the very first facility that you see there is what I call, and I don't mean this to be blasphemous, I'm just trying to give you the picture. It's like an enormous barbecue grill. It was huge. It was big enough to hold an entire ox. It was that large. And so it was sort of made like a grill. And you can see, I also actually posted a picture of what it may have looked like in those radio notes. If you don't have the PDF, then you can look on the radio notes and see that the picture of that altar. But in Leviticus 1, we start to learn how and what this altar was used for. And if I don't want to read the whole thing, but it is interesting and it gives us some background, so I'm just going to read part of it. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke with him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord." So he brought the sacrifice directly inside the gate right there, and that was as far as he was allowed to go. "Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering." The offerer puts his hand on the offering, the animal that is going to be sacrificed, on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Now, what is implied there is that as the offerer puts his hand on the living animal that is about to be sacrificed, that he also confesses his sin on that animal, because the animal is going to be slain and the blood poured out on the altar to show that the animal is going to take the judgment for the offerer's sin. Okay, if it's a sin offering, and I'll talk about the difference in the offerings in just a few minutes. "But he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting." Now notice that he puts his hand on the offering, and then he kills it before the Lord and the priest. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest shall put the fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. And then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But he shall wash his entrails and legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, it's interesting to note there that this is the only sacrifice that is actually completely burned up. Now, we'll continue this discussion when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista here on Breadbox Media. This is Sonia Corbett, the Bible study evangelista, and when I first began my ministry, I walked out to the mailbox one day and discovered a donation in a small handwritten envelope. Out of the blue, a dear friend of mine had begun sending me monthly checks, and I held that $20 check with awe. I even cried, I remember, and I thanked God for sending me that little lift of encouragement and affirmation. To be honest, her willingness to do that for me still floors me, because she did it for years. And it was a little thing to her, but it meant the world to me, a stay-at-home homeschooling mom who's always poor, because her small monthly amounts financed evangelization projects that I could have never managed on my own. But much more than that, her support told me she believed in me, and it kept me going in the trenches when the slogging was discouraging and miserable and difficult. I have never forgotten that she was my first, loudest cheerleader. She single-handedly propelled my ministry into what it is today. Even now, when I get discouraged and throw a big old pity party because I can't see that what I'm doing is helping, the Lord brings her quiet, faithful support and my friends of the show to mind. And I remember that there are people who've got my back. You can do that too. Spreading the gospel is difficult, but you can help. Add your heart and your voice by becoming a friend of the show. Here's how.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow friend of the show button on Sonia's Podbean page on BibleStudyEvangelista.com or on her Breadbox Media show page and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at BreadboxMedia.com.
Welcome back to Bible Study Evangelista. This is Sonia Corbett, your host here on Breadbox Media. We left off talking about the burnt offerings, the sacrifices of burnt offering. And I mentioned that the offerer put his hand on the head of the offering, the animal that was about to be sacrificed. And that implies that he places his own sin on that animal that is about to be sacrificed, and then he kills the offering himself. Now, that obviously is a very personal and intimate kind of thing about to happen between the person and the animal. Now, I don't know about you, but that freaks me out quite a bit. And it also says that you can see that nobody else could send another person to offer the sacrifices for his or her own sins. So, by the same token, you can't send somebody else to accept the atonement that Jesus Christ makes for your sin either. Each person is responsible individual to accept that sacrifice on behalf of his or her own sin. Now, there's a whole lot involved in all of these sacrifices, and I don't have time to go through all of them, and it's not really necessary anyway. I'm going to kind of just run them all together. But the burnt offerings signified atonement for sin and complete dedication to God. And they were according to wealth. So the highest, most wealthy offered an unblemished bull. Then the next level would be a male sheep or goat. And if they were poor, then it would be turtle doves or young pigeons. All right. And then there were the sin offerings. Those were offered for sins that were committed unknowingly, especially if there wasn't any restitution possible. Because in Numbers 15, 30, and 31, we see that there was no offering even available in the case of any sort of defiant rebellion against God. And then there was a trespass offering that atoned for sins committed unknowingly also, but this was one in which restitution was possible. So the sin offering was when there was no restitution possible, or penance, we would call it now, and the trespass offering was when there was a possible restitution or penance. But the one of the main ideas here that I want to kind of go back to is this idea of presumptuous sin. And I'm going to read that to you in Numbers 15:30. It says, "But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him." Now listen, people. Two things. First of all, the differences in the wealth of the person and the offerings and the seriousness of the offerings often were indicated by the type of offering that the person was asked to make. So if you were wealthy or if you committed a dire sin of some sort, then you offered a particular kind of sacrifice. But if it was a more minor sin, then you offered a smaller sacrifice. Now, this flies in the face of what I was taught when I was growing up, that sin is sin. You know, it's all one thing. But that's not true, and that's not what the Catholic Church teaches. The Catholic Church teaches exactly what the Scriptures say here. In this Numbers 15:30, what we see is a mortal sin. If you sin willingly, then you have cut yourself off from the community and from God Himself. And there is no possible restitution in the Old Testament. There was no offering even available for sin that was presumptuous. And that means knowing that it's wrong and doing it anyway. That is what a mortal sin, basically. There are only three conditions. You have to know that the sin is serious, and that would indicate anything that was contrary to the Ten Commandments. You have to do it willingly, and you have to do it under no duress. So willingly and with full knowledge and consent. And that's exactly what this particular passage in Numbers is outlining for us. And in the Old Testament, there was no possible atonement. In the New Testament, there is. We can be forgiven through the blood of Christ. That's the big difference. There was no grace in the Old Testament. There is grace now. And the grace is, if you sin presumptuously now through a mortal sin, you have cut yourself off. You have cut yourself off through that sin. But you can be restored now, whereas in the Old Testament, you couldn't at all. Now, I don't know about you, but that is a frightening reality of the Old Testament. Now, I know that God never changes, so I am confident that He made allowances in those days for people who truly sought Him with their whole heart. I believe that with all that's in me. But as a rule and the usual way of doing things, it wasn't. So we should be very thankful for the grace that comes to us through Christ and His sacrifice. Now, already we haven't even gotten very far in, but already we can see the principles of confession and atonement and mortal sin, especially those, the confession and mortal sin ideas. Those are uniquely Catholic. I mean, you don't get that teaching anywhere else. And it's interesting that it's all right here if you know the tabernacle, but if you don't, it seems, you know, there's not a whole lot of responsibility required for anybody who believes that he can just go sin and everything's fine. It doesn't affect anyone else. That absolutely drove me crazy through those church splits that I've shared with you, because what happened was the people who caused all this destruction in the church, they stood up one Sunday and, you know, months later, and they said, "Well, you know, now we realize that we're wrong, and so we've asked God to forgive us." And I heard that, and I wanted to stand up and say, "Well, you haven't asked me to forgive you, and you haven't asked the people that you did this to forgive you. What about them? What about us who you have torn this church all to pieces, and now we're all having to pick up the pieces and try to figure out what to do next because of you and your presumptuous sin? What about that kind of forgiveness? What about everybody else? You know, it's so convenient for you to just be able to stand up here and say, 'Oh, I'm so sorry. God has forgiven me.'" And maybe there is a sense in which that's true, and I'm not making light of the fact that God's grace covers all our sin. But I am saying, and I'm going to continue to reiterate the fact that we are a community, and what we do affects the people who went before us and the people who will come after us. We're connected. It's not about me and what I want and what is best for me or how I like it. It's not about us. I know we're in this individual mentality right now in our culture, but I'm telling you that it's not biblical. And I'm just going to stop here because I can feel myself getting a little too excited about it. But that just annoyed me so greatly. And I'll tell you this too. It actually brought attention to the fact that I assumed that myself. You know, it was all well and convenient that I didn't have to actually go ask somebody necessarily for their forgiveness when I had wronged them. But we don't have that teaching in the Catholic Church at all. You are expected to make restitution, if you can, through a penance of some sort. And the priest, actually, one of his functions, and the reason that you're part of the reason that you are required to go to the priest, is because he can forgive on behalf of the whole church. He has that authority. So when you confess, the whole church is in essence saying you are forgiven on behalf of all of us who you've harmed too. And so in a lot of cases, you will be asked to offer some sort of restitution or some sort of penance, as the scriptures tell us we should, if it's possible. There are times that it's not possible, and we saw that there in that passage in Numbers. But anyway, we can see then in Leviticus 1 that the altar was used for animal sacrifices. And in Hebrew language, that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and Hebrew is a pictorial language. It makes word pictures because there weren't actually separate words for a lot of ideas. So there was no word for cousin in Hebrew, so everybody was called brother. And there was no word for famine. And so instead they would say in the Old Testament that the people's teeth were clean for 100 years. And that implied, it showed that picture, that they didn't have anything to eat. There was no food, so their teeth were clean. And so the altar then depicts a place of slaughtering. Altars were the sites of sacrificial worship. And we see that sacrifice show up with Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel, some sort of sacrificial practice had already been begun there in the earliest parts of Genesis. But we see the actual altars show up in Genesis 8:20 is one of those areas where Noah exits the ark, and the very first thing he does is he offers a sacrifice of worship. And they were usually made of earth or stone, but the great altar in the tabernacle was made out of bronze, and it was impressive, huge. And in Leviticus 17, I want to read that to you because that's a really important passage for what we're talking about. If you'll notice, I don't know what your paragraph or your chapter heading says, but mine says the sanctity of blood, and it was set aside. It was special. It says in 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood, because the blood of the thing is what gives it the life. And so blood was specially set apart for God, because God was the life giver. And this has a lot of special connotations for a lot of interesting things. I'm going to sort of flesh this out some in the last segment, but I want to just mention here that for us ladies, this is important because we have a monthly flow of blood. And in the Bible, in Leviticus especially, I remember reading this for the first time, and those rules that said that women were unclean during that time, and they had to be completely like moved over to a whole nother part of the camp. They were isolated away from people, almost like they had leprosy. And I remember reading that and being very offended by that. And I said, Lord, how can you in the world can you say that's the case? It's not our fault. You're the one who made us for that, or, you know, made us that way. And what I have come to understand now after many years and a whole lot of Bible study and learning is that God is setting woman apart for himself because she is the life bearer. So because she has that unique ability that God himself only has, that life-bearing ability through the blood that she sheds, she is set apart uniquely for God himself. Isn't that amazing? So there is, blood is holy because there is life in the blood. Oh, I can't wait to get into that a little more when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Join hundreds of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Welcome back to the show. We're talking about the brazen altar, and we left off talking about the blood of the sacrifices and how blood was holy because it is the life thing. It is the thing that animates an organism, a human or an animal or anything. The blood of the thing is its life. And so women are set apart uniquely for that, for God himself, because we have that life-bearing ability that only God has. We share that with him. And so our own blood, notice that when we give birth, that it's almost a violent kind of thing, and it's very bloody. And in other ways, but we'll talk about that in the last segment. But it's important to just note that the life of a thing is in its blood, and that's why it was the sacrifice, and a bloody sacrifice was necessary for worship. Because in the economy of salvation, God said that a life required a life. So if one's life is to be spared, then something else has to die. Blood is required for atonement, he said there. And so if you look in Leviticus 1:4, you see that the priest confessed the sin over the animal and its blood was accepted on behalf of that sinner. And then in Ezekiel 18:4, you see that the soul who sins has to die, because the wages of sin is death, we see in Romans 6:23. Sin causes death. And that's exactly what these sacrifices communicated in the Old Testament tabernacle. If you sin, you die. And so you have to, in order to be able to understand that really plainly, you have to see the thing die. Because otherwise, we don't really see the seriousness of our sin, do we? So the righteous requirement of the law was without pity. If you'll look in Deuteronomy 19:21, it says, "Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." So I think it's interesting that God then allowed animal sacrifices to atone for sin, because he was doing two things. One, he was saving his people, is what he was doing, but not eternally. He couldn't do that eternally yet, because at this point the animal sacrifices were pointing forward, obviously, to the ultimate bloody sacrifice on the cross that could and would and does atone for sin eternally. Now only Christ can offer a perfect eternal sacrifice, because only he is eternal. We can offer for sin, but we're not eternal, so we can't offer something for our eternal soul. Only he can do that. That's why we do penance. We're not trying to atone for our own sin in an eternal way. We're just trying to make restitution in the ways that we can. The way that we can't make restitution is eternally. Sin separates us eternally from God, and only God could restore that relationship with him, because the disconnect disconnects us from that eternal life. When we sin, we disconnect our souls from the life source, which is God himself, and especially if we sin presumptuously. But any sin causes death. Small sins cause small deaths. Big sins cause the ultimate death, the soul death. So another idea I want to hammer home here is that all sin is not the same. I grew up hearing that over and over, and I hear it all the time now, and it's not true. It's like money. Look at it as money. A penny is money, is it not? But $1,000 bill is money too. They're both money, but one is only worth a penny and one is worth $1,000. So there's a sense in which, yes, sin is sin is sin, but one sin is not equal to another, is what I'm trying to say. If you accidentally sin, for instance, the Old Testament made allowances for those sorts of things. And so the atonement or the sacrifices that were required were not as valuable and didn't cost as much, I guess is the way to put it, for the offerer as those that would have been very, very serious. So please disabuse yourself of the idea that one sin is just as bad as another, because it's not. It's a whole different thing. Now, I know that Jesus wants us to look at our souls and our motives. So he says that if you even have lust in your heart for another person, then you're guilty of adultery. So that's absolutely true. But at the same time, being guilty of adultery in the heart is not as serious as actually committing adultery. Now, just with your common sense, you know that that's true. And we know from the scriptures that that's also true. I'm just using adultery as an example, just because it was the first thing that popped in my head. But my point is, all sin is not the same. It all does cause some sort of death, But you know as well as I do that having a bad attitude with your husband is not the same as cheating on him. Now, obviously, the sacrifices were really, really important because it was the bronze altar or brazen altar. Those two words are interchangeable. It just means bronze. That altar was directly inside the entrance to the outer court of the tabernacle. And so its position showed that atonement for sin was the very first thing required for admittance to the presence of God and for communion with Him. That was the very first thing. As soon as you walk in, that's what you confront. And it was constructed of brass. And brass is a scriptural symbol of judgment. So you can see then that the judgment of God for sin falls on the altar. And so the altar's design also was specified in great detail. It was, in fact, everything about it. But that's true also, obviously, of the altar. So in Exodus 27, 1 through 8, you can see the description for this altar. And it's pretty short, so I'm going to read it to you. It says, "You shall make an altar of acacia wood," that's a lot like cedar, so it wouldn't rot, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. And you shall overlay it with bronze, and you shall make its pans to receive its ashes and its shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at the corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain. So they shall make it." So the poles and the rings were meant to help transport it when the people packed up the tabernacle and moved with the pillar of cloud and fire. So, particularly in verse 2, you can see this kind of interesting specification for this altar. There were supposed to be horns on the 4 corners of the altar. Now, most pictures that I have seen show the horns facing outward, but I actually think that's probably not right. I think they were probably focused inward so that the points of the horns would have sort of pointed in toward each other. And that's a really cool stipulation. First of all, the horns were supposed to be 1 piece with the altar. Now, this is cool for a Catholic reason, because although we don't retain those horns on the altar in the church, the Latin word for horn, cornu, is still used to designate the corners of Catholic altars. So you've got cornu epistolae and cornu evangelii, meaning the epistle and the gospel sides of the altar. Isn't that cool? But how then do you think that horns could possibly be relevant to the altar? Why would God specify that altar be crowned with horns or be one with the horns when they're, you know, I mean, if you see the picture online there that I posted in the radio notes, I mean, that's a weird looking, kind of even distasteful sort of thing, kind of strange. But they served a functional role, first of all, because they helped keep these large carcasses of bulls and other animals in place on the altar as they burned up and fell apart. But more importantly, in the scriptures, horns are symbolic of authority. So if you remember, the priests, when they were anointed for office, they were anointed with oil poured from a ram's horn, and that denoted that they had a special and unique authority. And when we look at, in Revelation 5:6, when we see the heavenly altar through St. John's vision there, he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain with 7 horns. So he has perfect divine authority, the Lamb does. And notice also that he's not standing there triumphant and resurrected. He is standing on the altar as a lamb as though he were slain. So from the foundation of the earth all the way into the eternity of heaven, the Lamb is slain. You can see him bloody and slain as, I mean, he's alive somehow, right? But he's on the altar as though he were slain. I love that idea because that's exactly what we commemorate in our Mass. So he is risen, but he is still the Lamb, and he is still as though he were slain. So the number 7, we already know, is very symbolic in the scriptures. So it denotes divine perfection, and then the horns we now know are symbolic of authority and power. So St. John saw complete divine authority and power in Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world on the altar in heaven, in the heavenly temple. So let's go then to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time because we're already here in the third segment and we're about to run out. But this is where Abraham, where it said that was where Abraham was called to sacrifice Isaac, his son, and the angel stayed his hand. And I wish I had time to go into that, because that's a fascinating story. I actually just recorded that story in the filming for Fearless. So if you get that DVD series, you'll see that. But one of the things that Abraham tells Isaac before he is going to sacrifice him, Isaac looks around and says, hey, you know, we got the wood, we got the knife, we've got the fire. Where is the sacrifice? You know, because Isaac doesn't realize it's going to be him. And what Abraham told him is God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And when they look over, after the angel stays Abraham's hand, when they look over in a thicket nearby, there is a lamb in a thicket hung in there by its horns. Isn't that amazing? So instead of Abraham then being called to sacrifice his only son, God is going to sacrifice his only son. And to denote that, as early as Abraham, he sent them a lamb trapped by its horn in the thicket. So dear one, there's always a ram in the thicket. Just when you need him, he shows up. Amen. We'll be right back. So we left off talking about the ram in the thicket and how God always provides himself, he says, as the sacrifice for the burnt offering. And that was a prophecy that Abraham uttered to his son Isaac that looks forward, as all the Old Testament sacrifices do, to Christ. They all prefigure him. And in fact, Augustine says that in his Against Heresy. So the name of the mountain that Abraham found that lamb hung in a tree by his horns was called Mount Moriah. If you read through that section, Genesis 22, 1 through 14, you'll see that God called Abraham to go to Mount Moriah. And later, centuries later, according to 2 Chronicles 3:1, Solomon's temple was built on that exact site. Now, there are no coincidences in the scriptures, and I love that. So God specified then that brazen altar in the sacred Old Testament tabernacle included horns at each of the four corners to foreshadow that a spiritually authoritative and ultimately completely powerful and efficacious sacrifice was going to be made one day. So the power and authority of the brazen altar and the power and authority of Christ, by extension, you can see all of that power and authority comes through sacrifice. So the more sacrificial you are, the more authoritative spiritually and powerful spiritually you are. That is why people like Mother Teresa, John Paul II, that's why they carried such immense spiritual weight, because they offered such themselves as such sacrifices. Now, I'm not talking about some sort of unhealthy martyr complex. I'm talking about a mature faith in God that leaves everything to him and that offers everything to him, good or bad. So I hope, and I know you know the difference. But the point then is, you know, we're always out for spiritual power and spiritual authority. Well, it comes through sacrifice, and we see that illustrated through this brazen altar. So St. John saw that heavenly temple, and in doing so, what we saw is that at this very moment in time, the single moment that is all of eternity, there is a sacrifice of complete and divine authority present on the throne with God in the person of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he was slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8 says. So that sacrificial altar in the tabernacle then was crowned with horns of authority. And what kind of authority? Well, it's the only authority, it's the authority that only God can make, and that is that of sacrificial love. It's the extravagantly sacrificial nature of divine love that makes his power so matchless. And all that's why the Bible says that every knee, every creature will bow to and be conquered by this matchless power of God. And this power is concentrated in that sacrifice. That's how we can see how matchless it is, because only a divinity this powerful would stoop so very, very low and be so sacrificial. Isn't that cool? So in the Old Testament tabernacle, that the sacrifice of a lamb was required every day, one morning and one in the evening. So every day, day by day, there was a sacrificial lamb offered in the morning and the evening. And in those, in that same passage in Exodus 29, 38 through 42, where it talks about those offerings, we see also that with those lambs are offered flour and oil, which is bread, and wine. Isn't that amazing? As I was learning about the Catholic faith and what the Mass is and what the Eucharist is, and here we have the sacrificial lamb and the bread and the wine of the Mass. I love that. And it says, just like all of the pieces of equipment, it says that it's supposed to last forever there in verse 42. So we know that all of these, all of the sacrifices and the brazen altar itself then was supposed to last forever in some way. So we know that because the sacrifices prefigured that of Christ, which is infinitely effective, it was one perfectly authoritative and powerful sacrifice for all time and eternity. So because of that, he keeps it perpetual and eternal in his person. And we see that stipulated in Hebrews chapter 10, 12 through 15. So Jesus then is the door for humanity into the presence of God dwelling with mankind because of the altar of the cross. I love that. Now, I promised you that we would talk about some weird ways that blood is sort of specially significant in our culture. And I've just been, I don't know why, I've been kicking this around. I've been watching our culture's fascination with things like the Twilight series and the 50 Shades of Grey series, the fiction books, and like the I forget what the name of that show is, but oh, The Walking Dead, you know, the zombies and the vampires. I mean, I just look around myself and I go, what is the fascination with this stuff? You know, the vampires and the zombies, what is going on with us? And then all the video games that are just full of blood and gore and killing and all that. I just have a suggestion. It seems like these kinds of things in our culture, they have developed sort of a cult following. And I just have a suggestion. What if this wild fascination with these two things, the blood and gore, but also the Twilight and the 50 Shades series, stems from this common root and also even to cutting practices? I don't know if you know about this, but there is sort of an epidemic of young girls who cut themselves. They take razor blades and stuff, and they cut the inner parts of their arms and their thighs until they bleed. And it sounds weird, and you would think it had something to do with this goriness. It actually doesn't, but I'm going to show you. I'm going to connect them here in just a moment. But I just would suggest that these cutting practices, the fascination with vampires and zombies, and the Eucharist all have something in common. And I think it all goes back to Leviticus here with these sacrifices and all this blood. We seem, as I said, to sort of be in this grip of vampire zombie bloodthirst. And I really do think that it has something to do also with cutting, but also with Leviticus. And the whole cutting thing actually came up for me because I know a person who actually did this herself as a teenager. She participated in this ritual cutting with other people when she was, I don't know, I think she was probably 14 or 15 at the time. And I was a youth leader at that time, about 20 something. And I was just, you know, in a horrified way, I was almost fascinated by it. Because she shared it with me. And all I could think is, what in the world is wrong with you? You know, but she was sharing with me this sort of affinity for cutting, because according to her experiences and her circle of friends, she said that blood is more intimate than sex because life is in the blood. Now, I thought that was interesting because two things. First of all, she didn't consider that sex is naturally ordered toward life. So life is in sex too, right? Unless there's contraception or some other kind of sterile union. But birth, as I mentioned earlier, also involves blood and life as well, and even violently so. And she was actually surprised to learn that her remark that life is in the blood was actually a direct quote from Leviticus that we read earlier, where life is in the blood. She said, though, that blood was more intimate than sex because you never share your blood with other people unless you're hurt. So she was connecting the pain and the blood together and communion somehow, right? And she said that everybody has sex nowadays and it doesn't mean anything. And then she said that in sharing blood with somebody else, that you're part of that person and their pain, and then they, in the same way, are part of you. There's unity. Human to human, blood to blood, she said. Now, I find it very interesting that she spoke of life and blood and sacrifice in the same context, because it was an echo of of that whole, or it is an echo of that whole Twilight and 50 Shades thing, but also because of all that we've just learned here in Leviticus. If you don't know anything about this, those two series, both the girls are virgins when they become physically involved with these leading males. And the leading men also draw their blood in other ways. One of them is a vampire, and the other one is into sadomasochism and bondage and all that stuff. So the men are drawing the blood of these women. And these are obviously fictional attempts to kind of somehow use blood to make the relationship even deeper and take it even further. So what if these attempts at personal communion through blood are driven somehow unconsciously by this sort of divine imprint on the soul of these sacrifices? And what if that longing is because this sacred exchange of blood was God's idea, obviously, from the beginning? Now, we know that a contract is simply a legal agreement, but a biblical covenant, like the sacrament of matrimony, is a complete self-donation. It's a sacrificial exchange of persons. And if you notice, a female usually bleeds in her first sexual encounter. So then that marriage covenant, obviously in its ideal, purest form, is signified in part blood by blood. Blood spilled in that first marital act of consummating self-donation. So whether she's aware of it or not, her blood is a sign that marks the couple's first intimate encounter as this permanent blood covenant. And through that encounter, and then everyone afterward, he transmits the seed of life to her seed. And then she potentially carries and nurtures that union into a new life. And so she sacrificially gives birth to the union in blood and pain. Is that not fascinating? So the Bible, we just saw, but it's throughout, it's full of these sacrificial blood covenants. And we saw it when we started talking about the Old Testament to begin with. There are seven of them. But this blood covenant was God's idea. Not because he loves gore and death, but because blood is holy, right? So blood is particularly God's, and it's reserved for him, because he's the one who gives everything its life. And if you notice, after Adam and Eve sinned, they hid from God under these fig leaves in this shame for their nakedness. But didn't God provide clothing of animal skins for them? So maybe he sacrificed the animal and that animal's blood, and maybe that somehow signified from the earliest moment in history God's permanent commitment to humanity, even, and maybe even especially, in its sin. And so could he, even from that earliest point, been preparing us for something even deeper? I think he was. We know that blood was holy. We know that because of that, it sort of makes blood seem dirty. But in Jewish thought, anything holy had connotations to radioactivity. So if you get it on you and you're not holy yourself, it can hurt you. So we know then that, obviously, women are especially set apart by their monthly flow of blood. But all of these Old Testament sacrifices seem so brutal, all of the sacrifices that go along with these covenants too, they seem so brutal because there's so much blood required. But they were meant to illustrate that brutality of sin. So my suggestion then is just this. What if God was preparing humanity all the way from back then for the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ, his blood spilled out and poured out for us, and he commands us to eat his flesh and drink his blood? So he changes that prohibition where they could not eat blood at all, because it would have been unto death, the death of the animal. Instead, he's changed it now to where we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Go see John 6, because there is life in him. When we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we will have eternal life, he says in John 6. That's fascinating to me. Go with God, dear one, and receive the Eucharist. I'll see you next week.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.